It is such an honor and a treat to stand before you. Derek made this passing reference to welcome back. I worked as a summer intern here in the summer of 1989, and I don't know who officially is your church historian or archivist, but I suspect that even that person has no record or recollection of that fact. But I sat in these pews for, I guess, about 12 weeks or so, and I loved the summer here. It was so hot. You know, and I'm from Mississippi, and I was warned on the front end, it's really hot in Columbia in the summer. And being from Mississippi, I thought, get out of here with your hot. I know about hot. It was so hot, it melted the rearview mirror off my windshield. I've never seen that happen in any car before, so that happened here in Columbia. But when I was sitting here, I never would have pictured myself getting to preach from this pulpit. And so thank you for being here. Thank you to Derek. Thank you to the session for the invitation to open God's Word. You sit so still. I can't believe how quiet and still you are. I don't know if Dr. Thomas has frightened you at some point, but you sit so beautifully still during worship. So thank you for that. I want us to turn our attention to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. And I believe that's page 912 of the Pew Bible, page 912. But Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. You know, if there's anything that we should know about ourselves from reality TV shows, that's a very frightening way to begin a sermon now that I think about it. But if there's anything that we should know about ourselves from reality TV shows is that we love before and after, don't we? We love the before rundown house and the renovated, transformed after house. We love it about people's physical transformation. We love it about homes, cars, whatever. Of course, the hardest before and after transformation of all is people. And there's an amazing account of a before and after transformation that if we'll see it is in this text. And before I read it, just let me remind you of this, and I know that many of you will know this, but just so that we're on the same page. Acts functions something like volume 2 to the Gospel of Luke being volume 1. In fact, sometimes if you read commentaries or study Bibles, it will actually use the term Luke-Acts, almost as if it's one work that's in two volumes. So I just want us to remember that this is written by Luke. He addresses it to the same person that he wrote the Gospel of Luke for, Theophilus, but we could think about this as Luke volume 2. And in Luke volume 1, we saw Peter. We saw all the apostles, but we saw Peter, but we saw him do something that he swore he would never do. And what's that? He denied Jesus. He swore, I would never deny you. And as Jesus prophesied, he denied him. Well, we see that same Peter and the Apostle John in this passage, and it reads very differently. So how did that happen? Let's look in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is God's word. I grew up reading the Chronicles of Narnia, and I suspect that some of you grew up or have been exposed to the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, 7 books by C.S. Lewis about this other world, Narnia. And my favorite of the 7 is the last one, the last battle. And at the end, you have this wonderful unfolding scene of these characters finally coming into Aslan's country, which is really the Narnian depiction of heaven. I hope that's not a spoiler. These books have been out for about 60 years, so I hope it's okay that I say that from the pulpit. But you have these familiar characters that you've already met in the Narnian books and from different times, and they're finding each other. And when they first arrive in this country, they don't know where they are. They just know they're somewhere beautiful, and they feel different. But as they make their way into Aslan's country, they come upon a man, and his name is Imeth. And Imeth is not Narnian. He's from a rival nation. He's a Calormene. But his name is Imeth. And Imeth, by the way, is the Hebrew word for truth. And so he's dressed differently, and they don't know him. And so they talk to him, and they ask him, "Now, how are you here?" And so in this very formal sort of language, he explains that I asked that same question myself. And as I found myself in this country and I didn't know where I was, I suddenly saw this great lion. And he approached me. And I thought, now is the hour of my death. And he came to me and he kissed my forehead and he reassured me. And I said to him, "Lord, all my life I've worshipped the god of the Calormenes." It was another deity named Tash, very awful deity named Tash. He said, all my life I've worshipped Tash." And Aslan reassured him that, "Son, inasmuch as you rendered service or obedience to Tash, you rendered it to me." And I remember when I was young and I first heard that part, because I knew that Aslan was Jesus. He's the Jesus character. But when I heard this character say, "If you've worshipped this other god and done service to him, then you've really done it to me," that confused me. And that has confused a lot of people. Because if you're sitting here right now saying, "That sounds like Lewis was saying ... you're right. It does. And I've quoted Lewis so favorably so many times, I feel like I have to counterbalance it with at least one where I say, I don't think he helped us on that. But I get the appeal of that. I don't get the appeal because of God's word, but I get the appeal because of relationships. I've had friends, I've had acquaintances, I've had schoolmates who did not worship Jesus by name or claim Jesus by name or identify with Jesus by name. And of course, because we care about people, we want them to be okay. I get the appeal of saying, you know what? The Lord can take care of you without you having to actually know his name. And that's just not how the New Testament reads. That as this text says, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And interestingly, the name is why Peter and John are in hot water in this text. I know that this passage I read, we sort of just dropped into a situation. Here's the situation. Peter and John are in Jerusalem. They were going to the temple at the set time to pray. That was a Jewish practice that they continued to do as Christians. They were going to the temple. They see a man who can't walk, and he's begging for money. And Peter says to him, I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he does. And everyone knows it. It's a public miracle done in the name of Jesus. And if you start reading at that point in Acts chapter 3, that word name just ripples out from there. I don't know if you caught it, that it's all through our passage. The name, the name, the name, the name of Jesus. So let's look at this from our passage about this name of Jesus Christ. And I want to think about three things. The prediction about the name, the urgency of the name, and the effect of the name. The prediction about the name, the urgency of the name, and the effect of the name. First off, the prediction about the name. As I mentioned just a while ago, remember, what we call the Gospel of Luke, in a sense, is volume 1 to Acts being volume 2. In volume 1, Luke chapter 21, verse 17, here's one thing that we heard Jesus tell his followers. You will be hated for my name's sake. You will be hated for my name's sake. Now compare those words, that prediction of Jesus, to our passage. Look in verse 7. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst of the Jewish ruling council and the elders, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? What is the issue? In what name are you doing these miracles? We don't dispute there was a miracle, but what was the name involved? And then look in verses 17 and 18. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And not to insult your intelligence. Why are Peter and John in trouble with the Jewish leadership? Because they identify with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's worth pausing and thinking about. I'm just up the road in Greenville, South Carolina. We are with you in South Carolina and very much in the Bible Belt. And Greenville is the kind of place, and I suspect Columbia can be the kind of place, where it can actually be a feather in your cap to be a Christian. It can actually be a feather in your cap. It can actually be good for business or good for one socially to identify with the name of Jesus. And I believe that periodically we have to be brought back to our sanity and remember some very specific things that Jesus said about that. For instance, in Luke's account, volume 1, his parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount, he records something that Jesus said that's not in Matthew's account. Jesus says this, and I've threatened my church that one of these days I'm going to do a sermon series called Passages That We Secretly Hate. And the one I'm about to quote to you could be Exhibit A, that Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. This is how they spoke about the false prophets. We aspire for all men to speak well of us, and then we are shocked when someone responds negatively to us if we identify with Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted it would happen and said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." The name brings pushback. Does it ever bring pushback in your life? Because that might be something of a diagnostic about ourselves. Well, that's the prediction. What is the urgency of the name? Look again in verse 12. Again, Peter and John standing in front of the Jewish leadership. You know, if Jerusalem had had a magazine about itself, I don't know if there's a Columbia magazine. There are multiple Greenville magazines. We love publications about ourselves. Love them and look at them and give them out to people. If there was a Jerusalem magazine, it's not like these men would be featured in that magazine. They would be the people featured in that magazine. They were leaders, often wealthy, culture makers. Peter and John standing there, and Peter has the audacity to say this, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. And whether we notice this, what he just said implicitly is, this man that we are talking about is Yahweh. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when the apostles would say things like that, they're only echoing Jesus himself. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but," what, "through my teaching? Through my dogma. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through my person and work." Now, when you think about the humanity of Jesus, how do we see the humanity of Jesus in the Gospels? We see him get tired. We see him get thirsty. We see him physically hurt. He's a fully man and fully God. But one really, I'd say, unique, singular window into his humanity is his prayer before he's arrested and then crucified the next day. Our Lord Jesus, after all those times that he told his disciples, "I'll be taken into custody, and I'll be abused, and I'll be crucified, and then I'll rise from the dead." And he said it over and over. He said it more and more the closer he got to it. But at the very cusp of doing so, what does he pray to his Father? Father, looking at the wrath that he's about to fall under and the violent death that he's going to succumb to, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." And what is the unrecorded answer? "Son, there's no way. You are the one person who deserves the cup of blessing. All your people deserve the cup of wrath. Unless you drink the cup of wrath for them, they must drink it. There is no other way. There is no other way." And so he says, "Your will be done," and he drinks it for us. As I said earlier, I get the appeal of saying, could we at least do this? Can we work it where Jesus is the one who accomplishes salvation for anyone who's saved, but they don't have to go through his name? They don't have to believe on him. They don't have to believe in his name. Can we work it out where all the world religions, at the end of the day, they're okay before God because of Jesus? Can we do that? It's not how the New Testament reads. And maybe you've heard the parable of the elephant and the blind men. I've heard it more lately than I had in years past, but the parable goes like this. You have an elephant. You probably figured that out by the name of the elephant and the blind men. You have an elephant, and these blind men are brought to the elephant, and they're blind, they can't see, so they're asked to describe what is an elephant like. Have you ever heard this parable? And so, I see some nods out there. So one blind man has the tail, and he says an elephant is like a rope. And one blind man has a leg of the elephant, and he says that an elephant is like a tree trunk. And one blind man has his hand on the side of this huge elephant and says an elephant is like a wall. and on, the tusk, the trunk, and all that. And they describe these different parts. And so the parable goes like this. Those different blind men are like the world religions. And the elephant is a relationship with God. And they're all experiencing it different ways, but all the blind men are getting at the same truth. That's what all the world religions are really doing. They're all getting at the same truth. And that kind of puts us all on a level playing field. But there's one big problem with that parable. Is that it sounds humble, but when you tell that parable, here's essentially what you're saying. All the people in the world, all the world religions, can only see one part of the elephant except me. I can see the whole elephant. And I'm telling you that all the blind men, all the world religions, are all dealing with the same elephant. It actually ends up being arrogant. Jesus Christ is perfect love. No one has ever walked this earth who's more loving. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's why the gospel has to be proclaimed from this pulpit. That's why every home here needs the gospel, even if you're a home of one. That's why we have to figure out ways to make the gospel known in Colombia and our state and our country into the ends of the earth, because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's urgent. But there's an effect here. And I want you to see the effect of the name. I learned from one commentator, and I never knew this before, that the common practice of that day in the first century was that if you were in trouble and you were appearing before this Jewish ruling council, you would wear funeral clothing. You would wear whatever you normally wore. You know, for us, it's dark dresses or dark suits, dark ties. They had a very set thing they would wear if they were going to a funeral. You would wear that to stand before them, and it was sort of that contrite person's way of saying, "Woo, I sure am sorry and feel horrible about whatever it is that I did that's making me stand before you now." And they were used to that sort of contrition and humility. They were not accustomed to people coming in and preaching to them. And Peter, in fact, in the Greek it says, walks into the middle of them. And he preaches. This is Peter that denied Jesus. And he preaches with boldness. In fact, it uses that word. It says, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." Now, let me hit the pause button. When we think about people that we know who are bold speaking with non-Christians, who do we tend to think is going to have the most boldness? I can't speak for you. I tend to think that it's the smartest people. I tend to think it's the people that they know theology and they know the Bible up one side and down the other, and they read The Economist and The Atlantic, and they keep up with all the different news sources, and they read smart blogs. And so when they're talking to somebody, there is no nervousness because they've got all the ammo, and they just kind of know, you just set them up and I'll just knock them down. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." Well, great, but I'm not an apostle. I didn't live with Jesus for 3 years. I wasn't at Pentecost. This was not my life. How could someone like me ever have that kind of boldness? Do you find that when you're thinking about broaching a subject like Jesus with someone in your life that it's intimidating? Does it make you fearful? The fear of awkwardness, the fear of response, the fear that this might be a breach in our relationship that I never can overcome. Look in verse 29, toward the end. "Peter and John are released by the council. They return to their brothers and sisters. They're praying together, praying with the Psalms. But then they pray this in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Where does boldness come from? From God. If you don't have it, what should you do? Ask for it. And what happens in verse 31? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Have you ever asked God for boldness? There are people in your life that Derek is never going to meet, that the elders are never going to meet. There are people in your life that your Sunday school teacher is never going to meet, but God put them in your life. It's this beautiful thing that he does all over the world. But we get frightened. Have you ever asked God, give me boldness, give me wisdom, give me great charity, help me not treat them like a project? I don't want to talk to them like they're a project. But give me boldness, because there is no other name by which we must be saved. Let me end with this. I believe in the 70s, a movie came out called Brian Song. And Brian is spelled correctly, B-R-I-A-N. And the main character is Brian Piccolo. There's this really moving scene where one of his teammates, Gail Sayers, receives an award. I wrote this down to get it right, the Hallis Courage Award. So there's this banquet, and he's presented this award, and Gail Sayers stands up and says, thank you for this award. It's mine tonight, and tomorrow it's Brian Piccolo's. Gail Sayers was African American. Brian Piccolo is not. There's a friendship across racial lines. They're very close. He says, tomorrow this award is Brian Piccolo's. And then he says this, I love Brian Piccolo. And I'd like for all of you to love him too. That is what good evangelism should sound like. Because let me end with this. You know what was the real surprise in this passage for me? It was the part that I thought I was the most familiar with. It's verse 12. Because for some reason, in my heart of hearts, the way it has always sounded to my insides is, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Or there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And it would have been easy to say that to that council at that moment. But what does Peter say? There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter's firm. Peter is bold, but he's essentially saying this. Because he loved me, I love Jesus. And I want all of you to love him too. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, that's our prayer. We are so weak. We are so frail. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. So would you put your words in our mouth? Would you put fire in our hearts? Would you give frightened people, people who fear awkwardness, people who fear not being approved of, would you give us boldness from heaven, that by word and by deed, we would lift up the name of the one who loved us, the name of the one who saved us, your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.